For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Title of the message tonight, Marks of the Unregenerate. Marks of the Unregenerate. Of course, unregenerate meaning those who are not born again. And you hear a title like that, and many of you here tonight are Christians. You don't fall into the category of unregenerate anymore. And so you might think, well, you know, what's the application for me in listening to a message like this? It's one of those type of topics that when you really think about it, everyone's affected by it. Sometimes I hear fundraising pitches for various diseases, and cancer, for example. And what they'll say is, well, everyone's been affected by cancer, right? I mean, we've all been affected by it. Either we've had it or a loved one has had it. We've all been affected by cancer. Well, I think of this, and I think, you know what? We've all been affected by unregenerate. Either being there ourselves, being there tonight, or knowing someone who is. And so when you consider this topic, marks of the unregenerate, in one sense, for a believer, it's always good to be reminded of what it was you were saved out of, what it was you were saved from. And that's what Paul's doing to a certain extent here in Colossians 1. You know, it's interesting that Paul, it seems, we know a little bit about his life prior to Christ. It was not pretty. He was a blasphemer and a violent aggressor, and he hated the church. He wanted to destroy the church. He had just this blind hatred for the church and for Christ. And yet he was saved. In glorious fashion, the Lord showed him grace. And you know, three times in the book of Acts, three times Paul's conversion is recounted. And I've always thought that's obviously not by accident, but it seems as though Paul never got over the fact that he had been saved from vile spiritual death. And so when you look through the book of Acts, I mean, obviously one time Luke just records the event of Paul's conversion. Where did Luke get his information? Well, the Holy Spirit, but probably through Paul. Luke wasn't there. Paul was. Other eyewitnesses as well. And then there are two other places in the book of Acts where Paul recounts his testimony and what he was prior to Christ and what kind of Jew he was and how he was a violent aggressor, and how he had more zeal than any of his contemporaries. I mean, Paul frequently talked about how he was before he was saved. Now, he didn't do it in the sense that he was proud of his sin, but he was very much proud of his Savior. And because of that, he was not ashamed to speak of the fact that God saved him out of what he had saved him out of. Paul said, for example, I boast in my weaknesses. I haven't met a lot of people in life that say that, and certainly don't do that, but Paul said, I would rather boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may be seen. And so when you consider the unregenerate tonight, in one sense, perhaps you sat here unregenerate. You're dead in your sins as you sit, and you just want me to hurry up and get done. Or you used to be unregenerate, and you're like the Apostle Paul, and you say, you know what, I never get tired of hearing about what God saved me from. I think back upon that. I remember that. I remember the darkness. I remember not caring that I lived in the darkness. And I remember wanting people to leave me alone when they tried to speak the gospel to me to get me out of the darkness. But now, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so you're either unregenerate or you used to be unregenerate, or the third category I mentioned, you know someone who's unregenerate. We all know people who are unregenerate. We're begging God to save them. Oh, we're begging Him to show them mercy. And if He does not, He's still gracious. And if He does show them mercy, He's still just. Because God owes salvation to none. And the fact that He grants it to any is an incredible display of divine mercy. Last time we talked about the redemptive work of Christ, why He is qualified as being the Son of God, divine in nature, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, one with the Father. We talked about what it is that He does, reconciles. He reconciles us. And I talked last time about two ways, one sense in which He reconciles all things. And you might say, well, how does He reconcile an unbeliever? Well, every unbeliever will bow their knee in submission to Jesus Christ one day. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will not be praising their Savior, but they will be acknowledging their judge. And others will be praising their Savior. You want to be in that category. You and I want to be in that category, in that we praise Him for what He's done. He has reconciled believers in this way. He's reconciled us to God the Father through His saving work, through His blood, and through His perfect life. He reconciles all things to Himself, which means that this entire course of human history is all going to come to an end exactly the way God says it's going to. It's all going to come to an end just like He says, just when He says. And so, you know, sometimes you can watch the news and you're like, oh man, this world, what a mess. This place is a disaster. It can be very disheartening, can't it? But then we remember that, well, I don't care what happens on the news. I know who's in control. I know how this ends. I can sleep well tonight based on that. I summed it up last time, talking about this peace that Jesus achieves through the blood of His cross, verse 20, with a summation that what happens in our salvation is the Son puts forth a payment and also a perfect life. The Father grants the perfect life, the perfect righteousness to our account. He accepts the Son's payment for our sins. And then on a personal level in your life, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit grants life to you by way of regeneration. And so you have a new life in Christ. It's not just in a legal type of way in which your sins are paid for and you're granted righteousness, but there's actually something that takes place in a believer. They're born again. They repent. They turn from sin. They turn to Christ. They're new creatures in Christ. And so it's a very Trinitarian salvation when you consider it that way. And what I want to do tonight is pick it up in verse 21 and just continue on with marks of the unregenerate. And as you can see, if you keep reading, Lord willing, the next sermon will be marks of the regenerate. I was originally going to do it as one sermon, and I didn't see it happening time-wise. And so tonight we just look at the marks of the unregenerate, verse 21. As Paul writes, he says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he's now reconciled you. He was just talking about reconciliation, and so he reminds them, since we're on the topic of how the Lord reconciled you unto himself, let's stop for just a moment and talk about what you used to be before God did that. You were formerly alienated and hostile. The unregenerate are that way. There are different types of unregenerate, though. It's interesting when you think about it. And, of course, we're talking about people who are non-believers. They're not born again. But there are different types out there. For example, you have some that are unregenerate and elect. Now, that's a very strange category to think about in your mind, because you obviously equate election with salvation and unregenerate with damnation. But there are people out there who are unregenerate and elect. You know how I know that? Because if you're a Christian tonight, you used to be one of those people. You were elect, otherwise you wouldn't have been saved, but you were unregenerate. And so there are some in this world, hopefully in your families, in your neighborhoods, people that frequent the church, who are unregenerate and elect, which means they're not Christians yet, and you shouldn't pretend like they're Christians yet, first of all, because you have no idea if they're elect or not. It's one of the biggest dangers you can fall into is trying to determine who's elect. The elect will show themselves by coming forth in faith, coming to Christ. But there are some who are unregenerate and elect, and there are others who are unregenerate and reprobate. Reprobate is, in a technical sense, the opposite of election. They're unregenerate, and they're not going to be saved. Well, when you consider the unregenerate elect, those who are out there right now, people who are dead in their sins, the wrath of God abides upon them. They are children of wrath, as all the rest, just as Ephesians 2 says. But they're not going to stay that way. They're going to come to Christ at some point. Well, maybe they will if they decide to follow Jesus, right? If they get moved by the song at an invitation at a Billy Graham crusade or whatever. No, that's not how it works. All that the Father gives to me will come, right? They will come. If they're elect, they will come in God's time. Well, there are some surprising examples of people in Scripture who were unregenerate and elect, just as there are surprising examples now. I think immediately of the author of this epistle, the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he used to be known. He was at one time in his life unregenerate, and yet he was elect. I think most of the Pharisees would be shocked if you were to suggest that Saul of Tarsus was on the fast road to hell, what we would call unregenerate. Oh, they would be shocked to hear that. Why? Well, because he was the greatest student of Judaism of his day. I mean, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was considered one of the most prominent rabbis. And of all of his students, his greatest student was Saul of Tarsus, not only in knowledge, but in zeal. And so the Jews would have looked at Saul and said, well, he's in. I mean, who's more righteous than him? And in actuality, what they should have been saying is, who's more self-righteous than him? Because Saul of Tarsus was very self-righteous. And so to consider him unregenerate, to consider him as not being the people of God, the Jews of his day would have probably been shocked at that because of his zeal, because of the fact that he was a Pharisee, and because of the fact that he was a student of Gamaliel. Now, you take the early Christians, and you tell the early Christian church that Saul of Tarsus is unregenerate, they're going to say, yeah, no kidding. We know he's unregenerate. They would be shocked to hear he was elect. In fact, after he was born again and preaching the gospel, they still didn't believe he was elect or regenerate. You'll remember that Barnabas had to kind of get him into the church and get him into the door. Little did they know what God was going to wind up doing through that converted Jew, that he would end up writing half the New Testament and preach all over the place and probably be the most well-known Christian that's ever lived. And they wouldn't let him in the front doors of the church. He was a surprising conversion. Another example, I think, of a surprising conversion, someone in the Bible who was unregenerate, as everyone is at some point, and elect, the thief on the cross. Who would have ever thought that guy was elect? I mean, he was rotten throughout his whole life. He gets nailed to a cross next to the Son of God, and he's still rotten because there's two different gospel accounts. One says both thieves were hurling abuse upon Christ. One of the other gospel accounts says that one of the thieves, apparently, something happened to him, and he began defending Jesus. And you remember, he tells the other thief, well, we're here justly. We deserve this, but he doesn't. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so you talk about zero-hour salvation, very end, deathbed conversion. So many people, by the way, think that's going to happen to them or their loved ones. Well, you know, whatever. I'll just live however I want. But when I get to the very end, then I'll say a prayer or have a pastor visit me or a priest or whatever, and I'll do what I got to do to get into heaven while I'm on my deathbed. That's not how salvation works. You don't get saved when you want to get saved. You can pray prayers all day long. It doesn't make you born again. And that's probably one of the most damning notions in our world today, is this phony idea of salvation as some kind of magical mantra that you're going to mumble some prayer and go to heaven based on it. Oh, let's get him right at the end. He's hated God his whole life, but if we can get him to repeat a prayer on his deathbed, oh, he's in. Nobody's saved by praying prayers. People are saved by being born again. And being born again is an act of God that comes forth in a sinner whereby they profess Christ and they turn from their sin. I mean, there's a change that takes place in those who are born again. Any old pagan can repeat a prayer. Any old spiritual corpse can sign a card that says, oh, I was saved on such and such a day. It doesn't mean anything. But what matters is a new life in Christ. And the thief on the cross had it. Surprising example. I dare say that most of the people that grew up and ran with him, if they never read about that account and they didn't hear about what happened to him on the cross, they would say, I guarantee you that man's in hell. I guarantee you that man's in hell. Wrong. He was elect. God showed him grace at the very end. Do you ever think that perhaps we'll be surprised at some of the people we'll see in heaven? How'd you get here? You were rotten. To which they'll probably say, well, you really weren't so great yourself, you know. I mean, come on. And God showed him grace at the very end. Who knows? See, I mean, that's what gives us hope, isn't it? We have loved ones who didn't seem to have any kind of love for the Lord. Who knows what grace God might show at the very end? And so there are some who are unregenerate and elect. There are also those who are unregenerate and reprobate, which is to say they're dead in their sins and they will remain dead in their sins. They're not going to be saved. Surprising examples of these occur in Scripture as well. One example I would give you is Judas Iscariot, whom you would say, well, that's not surprising. We all know he was a devil. Yeah, we all know it now. They sure didn't know it then, when he was spending those 3 years with Jesus as one of his closest disciples. When Jesus declares that one of you will betray me, none of them suggested Judas. In fact, they suggested themselves before they would have suggested Judas. Well, surely not I, Lord. Is it I? Could it be me? Judas had them fooled pretty good. And Jesus said, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil, son of perdition? Oh, he appeared to be everything out in front of the crowds, right? Oh, he was one of the 12. And yet rotten to the core. A reprobate. I gave another example this morning, I think, in a man named Demas, who, having loved this present world, has departed for Thessalonica. He's gone, he's left, he's deserted, he's done with Christianity. wasn't what he thought it was going to be. And Paul tells us why, because he loved this present world. He doesn't love Jesus, he loves this present world. Well, it's not our job to figure out who's elect and who's not. It's our job to proclaim the gospel and watch what God does. And so tonight, let's talk a little bit about marks of the unregenerate. And let's begin with this, as he does in verse 21. You were formerly alienated, or separated, or cut off, or not included. That's what your status with God once was. That was the relationship that you once had with God. Oh, you might have come to church. You might have come to church every Sunday. You might have been very, well, you may not have been, but your parents might have been very faithful in bringing you. Nevertheless, you were alienated from God because you were dead in your sins. Now, when you hear that word alienated or separated from God, this is what you used to be. Immediately, in a Jew-Gentile way, you think of Gentiles. I mean, they were in a pretty rough fix, spiritually speaking, religiously speaking. They didn't have anything when you think about when it came to religion. Paul says this also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were, at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. They had a lot going for them, didn't they? They had nothing going for them. They didn't know anything about God. They didn't know anything about what God had given to the Jews. They didn't know anything about covenants or promises. They had no hope. They're separated. They don't have anything except for this. You know what they had? Some of them were chosen for salvation. Some were chosen. Jews, on the other hand, had everything. What advantage is it to being a Jew? I mean, who cares if you're a Jew or Gentile? We're all dead in our sins anyway. What advantage is it to being a Jew? Paul said, oh, there is an advantage to being a Jew. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What is the advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. At the very least, they had information, didn't they? God had revealed something about himself to the Jews. He hadn't done that for the Gentiles. And so when you think of this, you think of the Gentiles, they had nothing. And yet some of them were saved. The Jews, religiously speaking, they had everything. And yet most of them were lost. God's ways are very interesting when you think about it. Those whom you wouldn't expect are in the kingdom, and those who you think, oh man, no problem for them, they're cast out. That's what Jesus said. That's what John the Baptist said. Don't say for yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For God is able to raise up from these stones sons of Abraham. And that's what he did. And so when you think about being alienated, immediately you think of Gentiles as being alienated because they're not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. They don't have the oracles of God. They don't have the information. They don't have anything going for them. They don't have any hope. And that's true. What about the Jews? Well, the Jews have all those things, and they too are alienated from God. Why? Because they are just as dead in their sins as the Gentiles are. Which is where Paul's going in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. And so you hear that and you say, wow, the Jews, they had some advantages, but they squandered it. The Gentiles, they didn't have anything. And so both groups, what do they have? Apart from Christ, they have nothing. And the same applies for you too, doesn't it? What do you have apart from Christ? You don't have anything. We don't have anything of worth. We don't have anything of value in this life. And when you look at things from an eternal perspective, if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. And I think that's what we have to do with a text like this in verse 21, where he speaks to the Colossians saying, you were formerly alienated. Well, guess what? So were we. We have to apply this to our own lives. It can be scary to do that at times. It can be very uplifting to do that at times, but we have to personalize this and realize that it's not just they who were once alienated, it was us who were once alienated. We once lived our lives apart from God, and you know what's even scarier about that? You were quite content to do that. To live your life apart from God, no love for Christ, not following Christ, alienated, without hope in the world, and happy about it, and perhaps even arrogant about it. That's the world you see, isn't it? People out in the world, they're separated from Christ, and they don't care. They have dead hearts. They also have hostile minds, which is the next thing Paul mentions here in verse 21. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And so it's not just the fact that they're alienated, they're also hostile, their mind toward God. And you see a progression here, and you see all these things linked together, heart, mind, actions, deeds, whatever you want to call it. All of them are opposed to God. This is kind of getting into the doctrine that we know as total depravity. Every part of you is affected by the sin curse. The way you think is messed up because of the sin curse. The way you feel in your heart is messed up because of the sin curse. I marvel to hear people, unregenerate particularly, who say, well, I just got to do what my heart tells me is right. I wouldn't be listening to my heart if I was unregenerate, because your heart is wicked. Was it Jeremiah that said the heart is wicked above all things? Who can know it? Well, I just need to listen to my heart and do what I know is right. Well, the problem is you don't know what's right. And your wicked heart will tell you what's wrong is right. Let me give you an example of that. I know a guy lives back east somewhere, East Coast. I saw it yesterday actually on Facebook. He and his wife were in front of an abortion clinic, and they had their 3-year-old daughter with them, and there's a little church group that goes out, and they stay across the street from the clinic, and they hold signs and, you know, pass out gospel tracts, and sometimes they'll have one of them who will stand and very politely, if you will, preach. He'll have his Bible, and he'll talk about the gospel, and one of the abortion workers came over to one of the Christians, the lady who had her 3-year-old daughter with her, and she said, I can't believe you would expose your child to this. How in the world, what kind of mother brings her child to a place like this? And the lady, the Christian mother, responded, that's the very same question we all have. What kind of a mother would bring her baby to a place like this? Now, the abortion worker was upset because this mother had exposed her daughter to the preaching of the gospel. How can you come and have your daughter sit here and listen to this raving lunatic, who happened to be her dad, by the way, who stands here and preaches? How can you put your daughter through that? And she said, well, we're putting our daughter through this. You're helping women go inside and murder the babies within them. And I just thought, when I read that, I mean, it was amazing. You look at the contrast there. Now, you tell me your definition of good and the world's definition of good. You tell me your definition of right as a Christian, and you tell me about the world's definition of right. You tell me light and darkness. And I'll go to the scriptures in Isaiah 5 and say, woe unto those who call darkness light and light darkness, who call evil good and good evil. To me, that was such a glaring contrast of the difference between how Christians think and how the world thinks. You're abusing that child by making her listen to the gospel. This woman says, while she's escorting women in to kill their babies. Breathtaking. Unbelievers are hostile in minds. It's their mind, it's their heart, it's their actions, it's their emotions, it's the whole deal. Everything is opposed to God. Now again, this is sometimes a little surprising. It's a little deceitful, I think. It's deceptive because you know people in this world who, well, there's some people who are openly hostile to God, right? I mean, there's no secret. They hate God and they want the whole world to know they hate God. They're just openly hostile to God. And you can see that and say, wow, I see where the Bible says that's how the unbeliever is. But what about all the unbelievers that are civil and nice? I mean, can we rightly say that they have minds that are hostile toward God? I'm talking about the good neighbors and the nice folks that live in your neighborhood and that you've worked with for 50 years, and they're hard workers and they're honest and they don't steal from you and they're faithful to their spouses. And I mean, you look at people like that and say, well, wait a second, they don't seem hostile in mind. Are they hostile in mind? Well, the fact is some people are openly hostile and the whole world can see it. Some people are very subtly hostile. Perhaps you've experienced this. I have, where you talk to someone who really seems like a nice person and they got all these, you know, character qualities that sometimes get mistaken for Christianity. And when you start to see the hostility of mind against the truth of the gospel coming out is when you start to question them about the gospel. And they're standing before God and they're insulted that you would even suggest that they might need salvation. Why wouldn't I suggest you might need salvation? Well, because what do they do? Do they point to Christ? No, they point to themselves. I'm a hard worker. I'm a good husband. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good friend. I'd give the shirt right off of my back. Well, what are your thoughts toward Jesus? I got nothing against Jesus. Well, Jesus said that apart from Him, faith in Him, apart from being born again, you're on a wide road that leads to destruction no matter how many shirts you give off your back. The unregenerate hear things like that and it irritates them and it angers them. Why? Because their mind is hostile toward God and the truth of His gospel. Any notion that I must be saved by someone else's act and someone else's deed is insulting to them. There's a pride that many have that they're good enough on their own. It's also a subtle hostility that many have against God because it's masqueraded as religion. There are a lot of people who are religious and unregenerate, especially in our area, by the way. A lot of people who are very religious and as lost as a goose when it comes to knowing Christ. I'll give you an example from church history as we move this to a close. Martin Luther was an interesting character. God used him in a tremendous way, obviously, but Martin Luther was a monk in Catholicism, and he was a very zealous monk. He once made this statement. He said, if anyone could have been saved by monkery, it would have been me. He was a monk of monks, zealous in his monkery, as he called it. And you know what that did for him? I mean, the church would have him do, let me rephrase that, not the church. The Catholics would have him do all kinds of things. I mean, Luther was trying his best to expunge himself of his sin. I mean, he was torturing himself. He was terrified of God. And the church would say, do this, do this, do this, do this. And he did these things. And he read the Bible, and the more he read the Bible, the more he hated God. Particularly the idea of God being just. And that's what he read in Romans chapter 1. He read of the righteousness of God and the just shall live by faith. And anytime he heard of God's justice, it did not endear him to God until something happened. And let me read from Luther. This is what he said. He said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way as much as that one expression, the justice of God. because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would persuade God at all. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather I hated him. I murmured against him. Yet I clung to Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant in Romans. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, "The just shall live by faith." And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. And so when he heard of God's justice and God's righteousness, it angered him. He was hostile in mind against God. But when God opened his mind and opened his heart to receive the truth, and he saw that the justice of God, the righteousness of God, was provided for him in Christ. Oh, I gotta do all these things to earn God's approval. And then Luther saw, no, Christ earned the approval for me. Oh, now justice meant something completely different to him. Oh, yeah, God is just and God will punish the evildoer. What do? We flee to Christ. There is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul was much the same way as Luther in a lot of ways, or Luther was like Paul, I guess you could say. Paul was hostile in mind toward God. Acts 26, one of these accounts where he recounts his testimony. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So then I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He was hostile in mind, wasn't he? Paul was hostile in mind against God. Luther was hostile in mind against God. There was a time when you were hostile in mind against God. You said, well, I wasn't chasing Christians trying to kill them. Yeah, but perhaps you would have liked to. What's more, the condition of your heart is such that you could have easily done that had God not restrained it. Don't think for a second that you in your unregenerate condition were any better than Paul or Luther in their unregenerate condition. You were just as bad. And so was I. Because this book tells us so. We were alienated. We were hostile. We were engaged in evil deeds, as he goes on. Engaged in evil deeds, a dead heart, a dead mind, sinful actions. And that's really the symptoms of the disease, isn't it? When you think about it, it's the evil deeds. The mind is messed up. The heart is messed up. And how does that express itself? Yeah, in evil deeds. What do people do when they realize there's a problem? Now, as Christians, we see the problem and we know the remedy. It's Christ. It's the gospel. But the world sees a problem, and so they treat the symptoms. Well, I mean, there's a real behavior problem here. I mean, he's mean as a snake. What do? Well, let's treat the symptoms, right? Let's try to make the snake into a nice snake. That's what legalism is, by the way. That's what Luther was doing. He knew he had all these sins, and what was his solution? Well, I'm going to work harder on not doing these sins. And the more he worked harder on not doing those sins, the more he did those sins. Paul was the same way, by the way. I think Romans chapter 7 is Paul describing himself prior to conversion. There's a big debate over that, which I'm not getting into tonight. I do the very things that I hate.
That was Paul as a Pharisee. He thought he was self-righteous. He bragged about how blameless he was, but he knew better. And so it is.
There's a disease and there's symptoms. The sins you do, that's the symptoms. The disease is the very sin nature you have. It's who you are that's the problem. It's not just what you do. It's who you are. That's the deeper problem. I mean, you don't need a bath. You need a heart transplant. Does that make sense that way? Spiritually speaking, some of y'all might need baths. Some of y'all might need heart transplants. But I'm talking in a spiritual sense. Your problem is that it's not that you need to clean the outside of the cup. It's that the cup is full of sewage. It's not that, well, I need to put on a better front at church and at work and at school so people will think that I'm... No, we don't want people to think. We want you to actually be. That's the point of it. Well, I just need to work harder. Go ahead, be like Luther. Drive yourself crazy trying to earn your way to heaven or fall on your face and come to Christ. I'm at the end of myself. Well, that's where you need to be. I love this I'm talking about Luther because I've been reading a lot about Luther lately. And I love this quote I read just recently from Luther where he said, in one sense, when the devil accuses you and calls you a sinner and says you're unworthy, you say to him, that's just fine because that's who Jesus came to save. And then when Satan tries to convince you, now you've arrived and you're holy, and tempts you to pride and self-righteousness, Luther said, argue with him yet again and say, oh no, I'm not holy, I'm a sinner, because it's sinners that Christ came to save. I'm not holy, Christ is holy, and I'm trusting in him. And yes, he's changing me, he's conforming me, he's doing a work in me, but it's never going to be about me. It's always going to be about Christ. Engaged in evil deeds, well, that's just simply the outflow of the rotten heart and the hostile mind. But praise God for some of us, he didn't keep us there. Praise God that there's more to it, because you look at verse 22, which I won't get to tonight. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. All that Saul of Tarsus thought he was, he actually became in Christ. And that's the only way it'll happen for any of us. We look to Christ because in and of ourselves we are nothing except alienated, hostile, and evil. But in Christ, we're holy, we're righteous, we're pure, we're saved. And so we rest in him. Let's pray.